We're going to look at Romans 2:17. We had looked at last time, starting at verse 17, Paul is going to start talking to the Jews of his day specifically. Look at verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and rest in the law, and makes thy boast of God. He's now identifying the Jews in specific. And we saw a couple weeks ago that the O man, the inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, in Romans 2, verse 1, becomes the behold, the Jew, you who call yourself a Jew, in Romans 2, 17. And he brings the Jews of his day and puts them right back at the beginning. They're just an example of the O inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are. Just like the O man, whosoever you are, that's inexcusable, was presuming a position before God that would excuse him from God's judgment, so too the Jews of Paul's day were presuming a position before God based on the law that allowed them to escape God's judgment. Just as the old man, whosoever you are, assumed a position that was superior, that allowed him to judge and condemn others and have that personal self-righteousness, relative righteousness, so too the Jews of Paul's day were assuming a position above others based on the law that allowed them to sit in judgment and condemn others. And just like the old man, whosoever you are, at the beginning of Romans 2, who's inexcusable and who is doing the same things he was condemning in others. And the same thing is true of the Jews, as we read down in chapter 2, verse 17 and following. And he brings out the point that they're presuming a position based on the law before God that they think will allow them to escape his judgment. And they're sitting in judgment and condemnation of others while they're doing the same thing. He says in the last half of chapter 2, he says, you who teach the law, do you do the law? You who teach others, the Gentiles, not to steal, do you steal? And the implication in all those examples is that, yes, they aren't doing the law. And the issue isn't having the law or holding the law or hearing the law or even teaching the law. The issue is, what are you doing with the law? Are you operating in accord with it? And he's going to bring the Jew now back into this, O man, whosoever you are, that's inexcusable and that won't accept, won't escape God's judgment. And he puts him in that exact same position. And we get to one of my favorite verses in all Paul's writings that always surprise people, because most people just run right over it and skip right over it. Chapter 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering? If you do that, then you're going to be despising the riches of God. And what God's doing now through the apostleship of Paul is proclaiming and flooding the world with his riches, the riches of his glory. And we're going to see more on that as we work through the end of today. But he brings the Jew, he shows they're just an example of the old man, inexcusable, O man, whosoever you are, and instead of treasuring up righteousness, or instead of treasuring up works, or instead of treasuring up a privileged position before God, all they're doing is despising God's riches. And if we play off the riches and treasure metaphor there, when you despise God's treasures, all you're treasuring up is wrath under the day of wrath. And to despise God's treasures, despise the riches of God, that's what he's doing today through the ministry of Paul. And every place, we've seen this in the past, every place Paul talks specifically about receiving his ministry, he always describes it as the riches of God, the riches of his glory, the riches of his long-suffering, the riches of his mercy and grace, and we could go on and on. Whenever he's specifically referring to his ministry, that's what God's doing today. The people out in the field, most of them think God is this ogre in the sky with his club just waiting to whack somebody. But Paul's coming along and he's saying, no, what God's doing now is flooding the world in the riches of his glory and truth and grace. And to despise Paul's ministry is to despise the riches of God, and that's going to put you right at the judgment of God based on your own personal work and you're based on your own righteousness. And it won't work, because if you're trying to defend yourself based on your own personal work while you've been despising the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in Paul's gospel, and I might add, the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, it's not going to work. And if you're trying to stand before him based on your own personal, right, relative righteousness, while despising the righteousness of God described in Paul's gospel, it's not going to work either. And so he brings the Jew of his day and puts him right in the same mold. He's just an example of the old man, whosoever you are, that's inexcusable and won't escape God's wrath, and brings him, lands him right back in verse 4. And now we were emphasizing in chapter 2, verse 4, that's like a neon sign for Paul's apostleship, but then we looked at it from a Jewish perspective, and we saw from a Jewish perspective that a Jew who heard that, especially for the first time, they would probably think of something else than maybe someone who didn't know the Old Testament scriptures. The Jews of Paul's day did know their Old Testament scriptures, and they might have thought back to a time when God said something very similar to Moses. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago. That's the golden calf incident, when the Israelites had completely broken the law, and based on the law, all God could do is consume them. That's all. Moses, get out of the way. I'm going down to consume them. And why is Paul bringing this up? Let's just think about this a second. The long-suffering of God is the time between the judgment announced and the judgment executed. That time is called the long-suffering of God. Paul's ministry is called the riches of God's long-suffering. Even when Peter, at the end of 2 Peter 3, describes Paul's ministry, he describes it as the long-suffering of the Lord. And he says, if you want to know about the long-suffering of the Lord, you need to go to our beloved brother Paul. And so Paul's very definition of his ministry is the long-suffering of God. And not just the long-suffering of God, the riches of the long-suffering of God. It's the time between when judgment's announced and when it's executed. And when the Israelites broke the law, God declared his judgment. He said, move over, Moses, I'm going down and I'm going to consume them. But he didn't do it right away. He didn't execute it right away. There was a time of the long-suffering of God. In Paul bringing them back to this moment in their history, this horrible moment in their history, when all God could do based on the law was consume them, they were supposed to see what did Moses do during the time of God's long suffering. And the idea is they were supposed to do the same thing. And what did Moses do? We looked at this last time, so I'm just highlighting it. What he did was he realized if they were going to not be consumed, if they were going to do what the Jew and Gentile were trying to do in Romans 2, if they were going to try and escape God's judgment, he needed to find a way apart from the law. He needed to find a way without the law. And the way you do that is by falling on the grace God has made available to you. And for Moses, that was the grace resident in his Jehovah name. That was the grace resident in the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't use the time of God's long suffering to do what the old man, whosoever you are, and the Jew in Romans 2 did. He didn't use it as a time to assume a privileged position before God based on the law. He didn't use it as a time to say, well, God, you can't punish us because we're still not as bad as the Gentiles. He didn't say, God, you can't punish us because you gave us the law. We have the law. Like, it doesn't matter if you do it or not. As long, having it alone is enough to excuse you. Moses didn't do any of those things. What Moses did was he fell on the grace God had made available to him. And for Moses, that was the grace resident in his Jehovah name and the Abrahamic covenant. And what's the point here? Very few verses later, just the very next chapter, starting in Romans 3:21, Paul's going to start writing in this way. He's going to start by saying, but now, apart from the law, without the law, the righteousness of God is being manifested. And that's the righteousness of God in the faith of Christ Jesus, the faithfulness of Christ Jesus, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what these Jews, and Paul taking them back to Moses and the long-suffering of God, they were supposed to do the same thing. This wasn't a time to presume a privileged position before God based on the law. What were the Jews of Paul's day and Jesus' day and Peter and the 12's day? They are described as not only breaking the law, they killed the lawgiver. And Jews of his day, as Paul goes out into the world, they could align with one or the other. If they rejected Christ, they were aligning with the Jews in Israel and the leadership of Israel and the Jews in general, Israel, who had killed the Lord. They had joined hands with the Gentiles and the adversary and the power of darkness to crucify the Lord. And the Jews of Paul's day weren't supposed to do that. They were supposed to do what Moses did, take this opportunity of God's long-suffering to fall on the grace God has made available to them. And then he's going to tell them, starting in chapter 3, exactly where that grace is. It's the grace resident in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the grace resident in the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And we saw that before, and that's where we kind of sprung off last week, because once Moses had found grace in the sight of God, God let him participate in his glory. We won't go through that whole thing again, except for three points we just want to remember about the glory Moses participated in. In association with the law, the glory Moses participated in was, first of all, partial. Remember, he hid him in a cleft in the rock and covered him? He had all his glory pass by. We could say the riches of his glory. He had all his glory pass by, but he kept Moses covered. And at the very end, when his glory had just about rushed by, he removed his hand and Moses could just see the back fluttering of the vestments of God's glory as it fluttered by and disappeared. Moses' glory that he participated in was partial. Then we saw it was also veiled. Only Moses could participate in. He had to wear a veil when he talked to the people, because they, as sinners under the law, and if they're brought into the glory of God, all it can do is consume them. He had to talk veiled. So the glory Moses talked about was veiled and partial. And the third thing we noted about Moses' glory that he participated in association with the law, is that it was temporary. It was fading. From the minute it happened, it was fading. That radiance just got less and less. Like, and I use the example, and I forgot fluorescent lights even did this, but one morning a few weeks ago, I went in one of our rooms that has fluorescent lights, and I turned them on to do something, turned them off, and then I went back in because I forgot something. I looked, and they were still glowing. The power was off, but they're still up there glowing. And I came back 5, 10, 15 minutes later, and they just get dimmer, dimmer, dimmer until they finally stopped glowing. And that was Moses' face. It was getting dimmer and dimmer and dimmer as time went on, because he was bringing down the second giving of the law, which would preclude their ability to enter into his glory. And that's where we looked at, and that was all set as a preface to what we're going to do today, because we're going to go over, look at 2 Corinthians 3 and see something amazing about this glory. 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. And we're going to title this set, Paul's Ministry is Sufficient. Now, sometimes we think of sufficient as just kind of like barely getting by, or it's just enough to cover, but that's really not what this word sufficient means. The Greek word there means it's more than sufficient. It fulfills all that God's trying to do today. It's complete. It's more than adequate. It's to do everything God is trying to do today. Paul's ministry is completely sufficient for anything God's doing today. And we'll see why that's an important point to keep in mind. So let's go look at chapter 3, verse 1. We started this chapter last week, and we got kind of sidelined on the new covenant. And so we're not going to talk about that this week, except kind of indirectly, and we'll speed by it. So we got sidetracked there, but now we're going to do the real point of coming to chapter 3. Paul's going to make a big case and talk about this glory Moses participated in. And he's going to compare it to the glory of Paul's ministry, his ministry. The key word in this whole thing is sufficiency. You're going to see that all throughout this passage. Paul's ministry is sufficient for all that God's doing today. And the idea here, what he's going to develop in this passage is I kind of give the ending so we know where we're going as we work our way through it. The ending is, you don't have to add anything to Paul's gospel. You don't have to add anything from the world, human wisdom, human philosophy, anything human generated, and perhaps even more importantly, you don't have to add anything from Israel's program into Paul's program for the church, the body of Christ. God has made Paul's ministry sufficient, adequate, and the idea is completely so for everything he's going to do today. You don't need to add anything to it. So let's look at this sufficiency concept, how he's going to develop that. We're at chapter 3, verse 1, 2 Corinthians 3:1, but actually skim up to verse 15 of chapter 2, and we'll start there, and we're just going to pretend there's no chapter break here. Look at verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient? The answer there is nobody. No human is sufficient for this ministry. There's Paul. He's almost marveling as much as we should. He's stumbling through the world, and he's proclaiming the revelation God gave to him. And lo and behold, before his very eyes, there's a whole stream of people that are being sent off to death, and there's a whole stream of people sending off to life. Who is sufficient for this ministry? And then flip over to chapter 3, verse 5, and we'll see how he answers that. Chapter 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient, Paul and his co-workers, are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. God has made Paul's ministry sufficient, whether it's unto death unto death or it's life unto life, whether it's unto eternal life or everlasting death. It doesn't matter. Nothing needs to be added to Paul's ministry. God has made it sufficient for everything, ending all the way in eternal life. So let's go back now, kind of get into that. So I really want to drive home this Paul. Paul's ministry is sufficient for all that God's doing today. It's more than sufficient. And now he's going to take a real life case, and we're going to see him put this into action. Now go back to chapter 2, verse 17, because that leads right into verse 1 of chapter 3. So chapter 2, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. And that word corrupt there is corrupting with the idea of making money off it or getting a personal advantage from it, what we might call peddling God's word. God's word. They're corrupting it for their own ends. Now let's see how Paul uses God's word. This is verse 17 still. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, corrupt it and peddle it for their own advantage, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Paul is the one using God's word properly. Everyone else that's not teaching what he's teaching is corrupting the word for their own advantage. And let's see how he puts that into action, verse 1 of chapter 3. Do we begin, again, to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And we saw that, and we need to note here that what was happening in Corinth is, remember, Paul is the father of Corinth, the Corinthian assembly. And part of what he had done, you know, we're familiar with 1 Corinthians, that was a pretty strong letter to the Corinthians. He really came down hard on them. And the good news in 2 Corinthians is that it sounds like it's kind of worked. They've kind of responded positively to it. They're responding to his teaching. But he came down really hard and authoritatively and boldly and with great plainness of speech, and he expected them to follow his authority. Why? Because wants to do a power play, or he wants to get some advantage from them? No, it's because he's the father of that assembly. If he says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians that he may speak boldly to them, but it's not for his own benefit. It's like a father speaking boldly to an errant child. It's out of love and desire that they go the right way. In Corinth, he's built this. Some people think this is his biggest assembly or group of assemblies that he had. And he's built this ministry there based on his teaching. And really, it wasn't him that built it. God built it through his teaching. And now there's people coming, knocking on the door in Corinth, and they're saying, we have letters of recommendation. Probably Jews who had letters of recommendation from the Jerusalem assembly, the Jerusalem area. Remember, Israel's program had by now been turned off, kind of like those fluorescent lights, had been turned off. The power is off to them. As Paul says in Romans 9, 10, and 11, her program was diminishing. It was fading away. It was disappearing. And by the time we get to 2 Corinthians, that's moved along quite a bit. And they're coming, and they have letters of recommendation, and they're trying to gain a hearing in Corinth. And Paul's gonna just demolish these false teachers, these ones who corrupt the word of God and peddle things for their own advantage. So he's saying, or do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we as some others, epistles of condemnation to you or letters of recommendation? And he's like, he's being a little sarcastic, right? You know, he built up the assembly. Are we going to need to start bringing letters of recommendation for you to receive us? And he's being a little sarcastic. Now let's see what he says, how he answers it in verse 2. Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. What letters of recommendation could he possibly bring? The Corinthians were his letter of recommendation. And let's see why he could say the Corinthians were his letter of recommendation. Look at verse 3. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, that's why he could say they were his epistle, because they were declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, like the letters from those false teachers, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward. He's going to now bring out some really important things here. He's going to take these false teachers, and he's going to show what they're peddling, and he's going to show why his ministry is still more than sufficient. And the idea is here, his ministry is sufficient, so they need to send those false teachers packing. They need to send them on their way, turn them away. They need to send what they were peddling and turn that away. And so we're going to look at a couple things he's going to put here now. He's got this insufficiency of false teachers and the sufficiency of Paul. And as we read through that passage, we notice the first thing, if you look at verse 1, he said, do we begin to commend ourselves, or need we as some others epistles of a commendation to you, or letters of recommendation? And then later he's going to talk about they're written with a pen. These were letters written by human hands with pen on paper. We're going to keep that in mind, then we're going to compare the two. Then we got Israel's old law covenant. What they're peddling is they're coming into Corinth, they're insinuating themselves in Paul's grace ministry there, and they're trying to add the law. You know, he wrote a whole book about that to the Galatians. What happens when you try to add the old law covenant to Paul's ministry? And it's disaster. And they're trying to bring that in. They're bringing in that old law covenant written on stone. And then third, we saw, in we can read down through verse 6. Let's go down to verse 6. Who has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, or covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the Spirit kills, but the letter giveth life. The other thing that you're going to be peddling is the God's answer that he gave Israel regarding the Old Covenant. Remember what the Old Law Covenant is. It required human righteousness, but gave no power to produce it. And of course, it was a complete 1,500 years under the law for Israel. Their history is predominantly, except in some interludes of grace, predominantly under the curses of punishment, the curses and punishments. Because the law, the old law covenant, calls for Israel to produce human righteousness. And they couldn't do it, and neither could we. And God's answer to the old covenant law for Israel was in the new covenant he made with Israel, whereby he would put the law on their hearts and then empower them through to the Spirit to produce that human righteousness. And now let's what Paul says here about his ministry. The false teachers had letters of recommendation written by human hands with pen and paper. He had letters written, his letters, as he talks about the Corinthian epistle, the epistle of Christ, his letters were written by the Spirit. They had the old law covenant. They were trying to bring the old law covenant into his grace ministry. Letters written by the, and he had letters written by the Spirit on the heart, on the tablets of the heart. Whereas the new covenant, the answer God gave to Israel to their old covenant problem, was to put the law on their hearts. Paul comes along and he says, what God's doing today through the Spirit is writing Christ on the hearts. Look back at verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, they're the epistle of Christ ministered by Paul. God did this through the ministry of Paul, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. Paul's ministry, you see, Paul's ministry accomplishes everything and more than anything Israel's program. Paul's ministry doesn't write it on tables of stone. Paul's ministry writes by the Spirit on the tables of the heart, and he's not writing the law there like God promised in the Old Covenant. He's writing Christ on the heart. And that's why Paul's ministry is sufficient. And what they needed to do, what he's telling them to do here is he's saying, send those false teachers on their way. Send them packing. And tell them to take back their old law covenant and their new, even their new covenant, because my ministry is sufficient to do anything those things were set up to do for Israel and do more. And I was trying to think of a way to make this really practical, because actually, this is just so common sense. We run into this every single day of our life. We rate things this way. We do everything this way. So I design polymers for a living. And a lot of our polymers go into inks and coatings that may come in contact with food. So I thought I'd give an example. And when we design polymers, especially if there's going to be a chance of food contact, there's this whole big tome called the CFR, Code of Federal Regulations, for FDA status, or Food and Drug Administration. And it's this big thing, and if you don't know what you're doing, you send it off to someone and pay them $20,000, and they'll give you the answer you want. But there's one way to get around all that. The way it's set up is there's all different kinds of levels of clearances, levels of regulations. One, you can have indirect food additive with a barrier. So it's like out of plastic film or something. So the ink never really touches the food. There's a barrier. It can't migrate. And then that keeps going up. Then you have indirect food additive with limits. Like you can have indirect food contact, but it can't be at certain temperatures, or it can't be stored for very long, that kind of thing. And then you have what's even better, indirect food contact with no limits. And that would be like, you know, Burger King wraps, where they wrap their hamburgers, where it's only seen incidental contact for a few minutes, just until someone opens it and eats it again. Then you get to direct food. Now, this is stuff that can go right in food. Direct food additives, but they have sometimes have limits too. And you can see what I'm trying to show here is each one, if you get one of them, you don't have to worry about anything below. They build as they go up. And the best one to have is direct food contact, no limit. And you know, if you have clearance under direct food contact, no limit, you don't have to worry about all the other ones, because everything else is included there. That more is more than sufficient. If do you have to worry about indirect food contact, if it's something you can put right into food? And no, you have complete clearances based on that one. You don't need to think about the other ones. You don't need to get involved with the other ones. You don't even need to give them a second thought. Well, that's kind of my weak way of giving an example for what Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 3. He's going to start talking, and he's going to say this old law covenant required, called for, demanded human righteousness, basic human righteousness. It said, you know, love others as you wish to be loved, and treat others as you'd be treated. It called, and we couldn't do that, and not we, because we're not under the law, but the Israelites couldn't do that, and if we were under the law, we couldn't do that. The answer to that in Israel's program was the new covenant. And in the new covenant, he would write the law on the heart, and then through the power of the Spirit would enable them to produce human righteousness. So they could love each other as they would be loved and treat each other as they would be treated. And that new covenant was God's way of getting them to meet that. But Paul comes along and he says, his ministry, just like Food Ad of No Limit, through his ministry, the Spirit's writing Christ on the heart, and he's ministering his own, God's own righteousness and life. He's saying, this far exceeds anything that's below it. It's like the direct food additive. If you have that, you don't need to consider everything else. If you have God's righteousness, you don't need to worry about producing your own righteousness. If you have God's eternal life, you don't need to worry about getting your own life through the law. If you have Christ written on the heart, does it help you to have the law written on the heart? No, you've got Christ on the heart. And Paul's saying here, just what I tried to kind of weakly with my food clearance thing is, if you've got this, you've got all that. You've got more than all that. What God's accomplishing now through Paul's ministry is more than sufficient to lead to righteousness and life. You don't need to go back to the old law covenant. You don't need to even go back to the new covenant. You need to go on to the Spirit's ministry through the apostleship and message of Paul. The revelation God gave to Paul through that, we saw in chapter 3, verse 3 in 2 Corinthians, he summarizes there, can you see the whole triune Godhead is at work through Paul's ministry? The Spirit of the living God is writing Christ on the heart. The whole triune Godhead is working through the ministry and apostleship of Paul. Not because of anything of Paul. We already saw that. It's not that Paul's sufficient. It's not that Paul came up with this on his own. It's not Paul trying to find an advantage for himself. It's that who's sufficient for this? God made his ministry sufficient for this. And that ministry is completely sufficient on its own. You don't need to go back to anything from the world. You don't need to do what the Corinthians were also doing and adding human philosophy and things like that to Paul's ministry. And you don't need to go back to Israel's prophetic program and add things from that into Paul's ministry, like the law and the new covenant. Paul's ministry is completely sufficient, completely adequate, completely able to do anything God's doing today. Paul stumbles through the world, and there's a whole group that go off to hell and a whole group going off to heaven. Who's sufficient for such a ministry? And he says, no one, but God has made him sufficient for that ministry. And that's what Paul is driving home to these Corinthians. Those peddlers knocking on your door trying to bring other things into my ministry and my apostleship and my message and my gospel, trying to add things to it or subtract things from it, you send them packing and you have them take back anything they gave you. If they're not teaching what Paul taught, send them packing. Because Paul's ministry is completely self-sufficient. And if you don't send these off, if you add these to Paul's ministry, like in Galatia and like in certain areas to the Corinthians, you're going to just mess everything up. You're going to make the work of Christ of no effect. He says that in Corinthians, and he says that in Galatians when they were adding the law to his ministry. And so that's what we really want to drive home here, is that Paul's ministry is completely and absolutely sufficient for all God's doing today. You don't need to go or to add anything else. What could be better than Christ on the heart? Certainly the law isn't as good as Christ on the heart. Certainly participating in God's own righteousness isn't as good as human righteousness. The human righteousness isn't as good as divine righteousness. And he brings this out to push this point that they need to stick with his authoritative teaching. And he's authoritative for a reason, and that's what we're going to see next. So let's go ahead back to 2 Corinthians 3, and let's pick it up at verse 7. I have a couple summary points here that we'll just kind of read out. In the new covenant service, God will bring Israel into his glory by writing the law on their hearts through the Spirit. Paul's ministry more than adequately and sufficiently meets this service as God brings believers into his glory today by writing Christ on their hearts through the Spirit. And now we're going to look at verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, So the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance. And remember how he got the glory on that countenance? It was that he fell on the grace of God. And remember that partial revelation of God's glory made to him as he hid him in the cleft of the rock. And that residual glory that shone, it says that Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away. There we have that whole idea. It was a partial glory, and it had to be veiled from the people, and it was temporary. It was fading away. That's what Moses' ministry was, a ministration of death and condemnation, and came with only a partial revelation of God's glory. And now look how Paul describes his ministry. Starting in verse 8. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. Even that which was made glorious had no glory. It was like the moon when the sun comes out. All of a sudden you don't see the moon anymore. It has really no glory compared to the sun. In this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth, for if that which is done away is glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. And what he's driving home here, we're going to look at the superlatives he used, but what he's driving home is that Moses' ministry was a ministration of death and condemnation. Why? Because Moses' ministry of the law called for Israelites to produce human righteousness, but gave them no power to produce it. Paul's ministry comes on the scene, and his ministry is a ministration of the Spirit that ministers life and righteousness. And not just any life and righteousness. It's not the human righteousness. What God's doing through Paul's ministry now in his ministry is it's a ministration of the Spirit. And what is the Spirit ministering? He's ministering the righteousness of God. And the life of God. He's ministering his own righteousness, God's own righteousness, and eternal life. And that's why Paul's ministry is sufficient. We could call it the riches of his glory. Because look when, as we go down at verse 8. Let's just run through this quickly once more. Look at the superlatives he uses here. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, for by reason of the glory that excels. Can you see Paul getting a little excited here? He's like, what's made available in my ministry far surpasses anything made available to Moses associated with the law. In my ministry, what the ministration of the Spirit that ministers God's own righteousness and life, it's more glorious. It's much more glorious. It exceeds in glory. It excels in glory. We put those together. It's the more, much more, exceedingly excellent glory of God through Paul's ministry. And you know, we might say it a different way if we wanted to take all those superlatives and put them in one word. I think a good word would be the riches of his glory. Paul is driving home this point that they don't need to go back. What they have under Paul is so exceedingly glorious that they don't need to go back to that old law covenant. They don't even need to go back to that new covenant for Israel. They need to keep on in his ministry. They need to send those false teachers packing. And they need to stick with his ministry, because in his ministry, they'll be participating in the more, much more exceeding excellent glory of God. And now you think it couldn't get any better, but it does. So let's pick it up at verse 12. Verse 12. And here's really, I think, the key verse in the chapter, because it really tells you what he's working on here. Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. That plainness is that same word that he uses elsewhere, as boldness of speech. He speaks authoritatively. And why can he speak so boldly? Why can he rule out all other teachers? Why can he rule out even other things that are from the Bible but don't apply today? Why can he just so authoritatively do it? because his ministry, through his ministry, God is bringing believers into the more, much more exceedingly excellent glory of God, rather than the partial, veiled, temporary glory of God that even Moses, that Moses participated in, and he couldn't even share that with the people. He had to be veiled. And that's the point we're going to be looking at as we get to the next point here. Verse 13, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished." He came out and he had to cover the partial glory, the residual glory he had on his face from being in the presence of God, seeing the back, his backside glory, it's called in Exodus. That transient glory, he has to wear a veil. The people couldn't participate in. And the idea is that lest they be consumed. If you put someone under the law and you and they're sinners and they break the law, and you bring in God's glory, it does exactly what God said he would do. It consumes them. He had to veil the glory. They were afraid. They were frightened. He had to veil it from, he had to separate the people from the glory of God. And that's going to be a big point as we work our way through the rest of this chapter. So that's what Moses did. Verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart." And here we have to get this a kind of a picture of what he's saying here, a little bit of a picture of what he's saying here. Now he's done exactly what he did in Romans 2. He's going to now switch, and he's going to start talking about the Jews of his own day and how they're supposed to respond. And if they are reading, he says here in verse 14, "Until this day remaineth the veil untaken away by the reading of the Old Testament." So you just kind of get the picture he's drawing here. Here you got Jews in that day, and Jews today, I might add. Jews in that day, and they're looking in their scriptures, and they see Moses, because it's the law, as written by Moses. They see Moses that's veiled. They can't see without the veil. It's a veiled picture. It's veiled. It blinds their thoughts and their minds and their hearts. Yeah, they look in and they read the Old Testament. They read Moses. If you know all that happened back in Exodus 32 to 34, you can just kind of visualize Moses standing there talking to them with a veil on his face. And when they open their Old Testament, they see Moses speaking. He's still got a veil on his face. And how do you get rid of the veil? Look at the end of verse 14. "Which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Here's the Jews of Paul's day, and it applies to Gentiles who go back to the law as well. The Jews of Paul's day, they're reading Moses. Just imagine like they would have heard him way back at the Golden Calf incident. Now they're reading it in the scriptures and their Bibles, and they're reading it, and they see the face of Moses, and it's veiled, just like it was 1,500 years before Paul wrote this or so. It's veiled. They're separated from God's glory. They're prevented from seeing God's glory. They're prevented from participating in God's glory. And when they turn to the Lord through Paul's ministry, the veil is taken away. Now let's see what happens when the veil is taken away. Verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Well, liberty for what? What's he talking about here? They were separated from God's glory when they read, when they look into their scriptures, they see the face of Moses, but it's veiled. They can't see the glory of God. Now they've come to Paul's preaching, and for us today, of course, that would be Paul's epistles, and they see, look in there, and they look, and they're going to see something totally different than when they looked in their Old Testament at the face of Moses. They're going to see somebody else's face in Paul's epistles. Verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit is, the Lord is, there is liberty." Liberty for what? He's going to tell us in the very next verse. Verse 18, "But we all..." Now, if you remember your story, Who's the only one that participated in God's glory way back at the Golden Calf incident? It was only Moses. And he only participated in partially, and it was only temporary. And he couldn't include the people. When he talked to the people, he wore a veil. And how does Paul start? But through his ministry, as people turn to the Lord through his ministry, they see the veils removed. All believers now, not just Moses, not just Paul, but all believers are brought into God's glory. But all, verse 18, but we all, everyone, with open face, that's unveiled face, open, we see clearly without a veil, beholding as in a glass. And when you carry through what he just said about reading Moses in the scriptures, and for us today, of course, for the Corinthians, it was this letter, and he actually preached to the Corinthians personally. For us, it's going to be looking in those same scriptures, just like the Jews of his day looked into Moses' scriptures, we're looking into Paul's scriptures. And he says, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. That scripture of Paul becomes like a glass, a mirror. That's the word for mirror. And it's a glass, it's a mirror, and you're going to see something. The veil's ripped away, thrown away. All believers come gathering around it. They're looking into Paul's scriptures intently, and let's see what they see. They see, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. They're going to see the glory of the Lord, and we're going to expand on that in a minute, but let's just finish the verse. And changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So here you come to Paul's scriptures, you turn to the Lord through Paul's message, preaching, and for us today, of course, that would be his scriptures. You're looking in, the veil's been ripped away, you're looking at, and you see all believers brought into God's full and complete glory, and it's not temporary, it's permanent, because we're actually being transformed into that glory. The same image from glory to glory, he states it in Romans 8, we're being actually transformed into the image of his glorious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this passage, Paul's ministry is more than sufficient. Jews of his day who rejected his message and ministry, they're looking into a scripture and they're looking at the face of Moses and it's still veiled. They're separated from God's glory. They hear Paul's preaching and they turn to the Lord through Paul's preaching like the Corinthians did. And remember, the first people and believers in Corinth were Jews from the synagogue next door. And those Jews looked into Paul's preaching, and they saw us there, the veil had been removed, they've been brought into the full glory of God, not the partial glory of God. Veil's been removed, he's not talking like Moses through a veil, and it's not temporary like it was for Moses and fading, it's permanent. We're being transformed into that glory. We're being transformed into the image of his glorious Son. And now let's see how this works as we begin to close. Let's just skip down, go to chapter 4, verse 3. Paul taught veiled so the people would not see God's temporary glory fade, hiding and separating from the people because of their rebellion and sin. And Paul teaches unveiled, bringing all believers into God's full glory, and then transforms them, making it permanent. And now let's go look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. Verse 3, and let's see, what do we see in Paul's epistles that make all this possible? What do we see in the revelation God gave to Paul, the epistles of Paul, that make this all possible? Verse 3, but if our gospel, Paul's gospel, and he identifies it as his gospel over and over again, be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, and some translate that as the gospel of the glory of Christ, take it either way, the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When you open up Paul's scripture, it's there you have the full revelation of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can go into God's glory unveiled fully, and he can transform you into that glory because the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he accomplished for us on the cross took care of the sin problem, took care of sinners, paid the penalty for sin, did all the things required by an infinitely holy, just, and righteous God to give believers a right standing before him so that now they can enter into his full glory. And not just his enter into his full glory, but be transformed into that glory. And it happens because when we look into Paul's epistles, it acts like a mirror, and we see and we look in and we see God's glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul's ministry is completely sufficient. You don't need to add anything to it. It's completely sufficient. All believers behold fully the full glory of God unveiled in the mirror of Paul's writings and are being transformed into the same image because the Spirit has written Christ on our hearts. And just like the FDA, if you've got that, it takes care of every lesser thing. It takes all care of all the lesser regulations that belong to Israel's program. Through Paul's preaching, God is now shining the radiance or light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, into our hearts. And believers today are changed into that image. The light of God shines into our hearts through Paul's ministry of the gospel of the glory of Christ and allows us to see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we're out of time, so I won't look at it, but if you want some homework, I was going to go over, if you want to see what the face of Christ looks like, one passage I was going to take a look at is Philippians 2, 6 to 11. I was going to look at that. But let's just flip back to Romans 2, and let's just close. And let's just go back to Romans 2, 4. This is kind of a sad moment for me because I'm probably not going to talk about Romans 2, 4 for a while again. Although it should always be in our minds. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? I think some of you may breathe a sigh of relief, but I think I've extracted all I can extract out of Romans 2:4. It's one of my favorite Bible verses, especially when you tie it in with other places. He talks about what God's doing today through his ministry is flooding the world in his riches and God's riches. That's the whole purpose of Paul's apostleship. That's what God's doing today, leading to life and righteousness.